Please turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verses 10 through 15. Let's read the passage. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Amen. The face of the king. How do we understand the word justice? When I speak of justice, what comes to your mind? What comes to my mind? Certainly in the last few weeks, we've heard cries for justice in our country and around the world. When you think of justice, are you the type that you automatically think of authority and punishment and discipline and execution? Or do you think of the unfairness and the injustice and social action that is necessary? Do you ponder how you love order and structure? Or do you ponder more about how you hate corruption and disorder? There are all these different things that come to our mind when we think of the word justice. And the need for right justice, perfect justice, has haunted the human race ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And while our just creator, God himself, is the only and lone source of true justice, man has rejected that and tried to right the wrongs on his own. So from sowing fig leaves on ourselves, to executing revenge, to building tall towers and praying to dumb idols to take control, man has rejected God, the true source of justice, the great King of heaven, in favor for authorities that will never truly satisfy. And we've been dealing with the same issues today in our society as were true in Solomon's day and were true in the days of the kings of Israel prior to him. So we see the need for authority is very clear and has been echoing through the time of history since the beginning. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and look at how God answered the cries of his people for justice and authority. And this will help set the context for what Solomon is talking about in Proverbs 16. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the origin of the kings of Israel. And I'll read verses 1 through 9. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, the name of the second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so God answered the cries of his people, gave them what they wanted, a king, like all the other nations. Like all the other nations. But God would set the standard. And God would tell the king how he was to rule if he was to be the representative of God on earth. And now we go back to Proverbs 16, and we find one of those kings, Solomon. Solomon, who wasn't just a king, but he was a king and a father. And he has a desire specifically for his children. And we've seen this desire all throughout our study so far. His desire for them to fear the Lord. His desire for them to walk in wisdom. And here, his desire for them to respond correctly to the authorities in their lives, namely the king. Now, it takes a king to know a king. So Solomon, you might think, is writing about himself here, but in this instance, it is more like he's taking the role of the father that he's been writing as for the past few or 16 chapters. Yes, he is their king, but he's writing to them as their father. He hasn't implied to this point in Proverbs, he has not implied that he wants his sons to do what he does for a living, although we know the nature of being a king is your sons are your successors. But this is not a manual of what they should do when they become kings, so much as it is how they should live in a society governed by a righteous king. Now we know one of those sons, Rehoboam, did eventually become king. He was king in Israel, became king of Judah after the split. But this text doesn't so much indicate his desire for how they rule, but how they should act as they are living under that authority. And that speaks to us as well. How we react to authority, just authorities and unjust authorities. And so these children grew up as the king's kids. It's like growing up in a pastor's home, and you're a PK, as they call you, a pastor's kid. But there's times when your father is not just the pastor, he's your father. And he speaks to you as your father, not as your pastor. And he might even teach you, how do you relate to other pastors? Well, I want you to think about that in terms of what Solomon is doing here. He is both their king and their father, and he has and will continue to teach them the necessity of obedience to their parents. But here he shifts to the role of king, and it sets expectations for what those kings in his sons' lives should be like. In other words, what do you look for in good kings? I think we can understand that the desire of any parent, of any father, is that their kids stay out of trouble with the authorities. Nobody wants the cops bringing your kid home at night. Parents aren't very proud when their kids get detention in school. And not only do they want their kids to stay out of trouble with authority, they want a world and envision a world in which the authorities are helping their children to prosper. Ultimately, that's what parents want. And that's why you hear all this talk about we must leave the right things for the next generation. We want the right president, the right king, the right monarch, whatever it might be, so that our children will grow up in a place that is just, that is fair, that is righteous, and that ultimately will help them to prosper in all that they do. And Israel wanted this, but they looked around and they saw the other peoples around them had these kings, and they wanted these kings. So we have to understand a little bit about the context in which Solomon wrote this to understand the words that he uses here. Because some people think that Solomon here is writing sarcastically. They think he's deifying or making the king into a god, but he's not doing that. He's setting God's king against the kings of the other nations. Because in the other nations, the kings were treated as gods themselves. Here's what one commentator, D. Marion Clark, says. He says, to understand these proverbs about kings, we need to review the concept of a king in Israel as well as her ancient neighbors. For the neighboring countries, such as Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia, the king was either regarded as a god incarnate or as a man or woman made divine, i.e. raised to the status of being a semi-god. He, by virtue of his office, represented divine authority. This is why we read of Nebuchadnezzar making an image for everyone to worship. Either the image represents him, or he, acting as the divine representative, establishes what the people are to worship. Darius signs a law that everyone is to pray only to him for 30 days. This divine status authenticated the absolute power that he wielded. His word was law. The book of Esther presents an example of this as well. King Ahasuerus signs a law that would wipe out the Jewish race. They have done no wrong, but he is persuaded by his advisor Haman, who has a grudge against one Jew. There can be no debate with him. Indeed, once he signs the law, not even he can change it. And why? Is the law above the king? It is not so much that the law is above the king, but that the king speaks the law. And if he were to take back what was made law, that would be tantamount to saying that he was a mere mortal who makes mistakes and who ought to be under the law. This was the status and power of the ancient kings of Israel. And this is what Solomon's children would have heard stories about as they were pondering, what is a true king all about? And so because of these things, I think you and I can resonate with the need for justice, because we ourselves are aware of kings and emperors and presidents all throughout history, even maybe today, that are deified, that abuse their power. We're also aware of injustice on every side. And so it's against this backdrop that these verses of Scripture show us what true justice, what true righteousness is embodied in the kings that God had set up. And so these kings in Israel were to be different than those kings around them. They were standing in the place of God as God's mediators, but they were not treated as gods themselves. They were subject to the law of God. And so Proverbs speaks about these kings at least 32 times. Like I said, it was written by a king, and it takes a king to know a king. In chapter 8, we learn that kings rule by wisdom. In chapter 14, we learn that a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on him who acts shamefully. In chapter 25, we hear that it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. And we even know in chapter 21 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about what true justice is, what true authority is, and what a true king should be like. But this portion that we're in this morning is one of the few times that we have a chunk of Scripture, not just one verse here and there, but a chunk of six verses, verses 10 through 15, that directly address a king. And we see that a king is indeed God's representative on earth, because in this passage, you could interchange the word king for the Lord every time except one time. Look again at verse 10. I'm going to substitute the word a king, or the phrase a king, for the phrase the Lord. It says, an oracle is on the lips of the Lord. His mouth does not sin in judgment. Verse 12, it is an abomination for the Lord to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of the Lord, and he loves him who speaks what is right. The Lord's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of the Lord's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. In all these verses, the king is representing the Lord. His perfect standard is the Lord. His source of authority is the Lord. The Lord has ordained him, anointed him, and appointed him for this task. The only place we're not able to interchange the words is in verse 11. And some say verse 11 is just another example of Solomon just kind of throwing a verse where it doesn't belong. But it actually does belong. Verse 11 says, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. This is the one verse in this section that doesn't contain the word king. And the reason is because the king cannot fulfill this verse. You cannot say a just balance and scales are the king's and all the weights in the bag are his work, because at the end of the day, what this verse is teaching that is even with the authority given to the king, the God himself is the final judge. God himself is the one who weighs the scales in the balance. God himself is the one who will burn up not only every one of our works, but the works of every king and every monarch that ever lived. And so verse 11 serves as a reminder that while the king might represent the authority of God and might take his cue from the word of God, he is not God. There is one that is over him. Now, speaking of that, please go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And while I read to you earlier what some of the ancient kings in the Near East were known for, God had a way to temper his own kings. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, the Bible tells us the requirements for God's kings. Yes, Israel wanted kings like every other nation, but God said, my kings will be conformed to these standards. Look at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So God is saying, you want a king? I'll give you a king, but he must obey these rules. He must be one who fears the Lord. He's not going to be a god like the nations around you. And he's not going to be one who perverts justice, lest his throne be full of a scandal that I myself, God says, will wipe out. He says if he is to continue as an everlasting king or to establish an everlasting kingdom, he must rule perfectly. And no king has ever come to meet that standard but one. And you know who I'm talking about. So far from being divine, or even semi-divine, the king of Israel was understood that he was no higher than his fellow Israelites. He was subject, just like them, to the law of God, and that the success of his reign depended not on the strength of his army, or his political shrewdness, or his riches, but on obedience to God's law. Some kings, as we know, did a great job of serving with righteousness, such as David and Hezekiah and Josiah. Others were terrible, such as Jehoram, Ahaz, and Amon. Both good and bad, every one of them were held accountable to God, and God even sent his prophets to correct them. Even David was rebuked by the prophet Nathan. And thus there was a standard as defined by God's law for the king to adhere to and to enforce in the land, but there was also the sense of the king having a special status. Though not divine, he was regarded as the anointed one of God, placed in his position by the Lord. One might refer to him as the standard bearer for God. In God's name, he was to carry out justice and protect God's people. Whereas our president today is seen as a representative of the people, and he derives his authority from the people, the king received his mandate and his authority from God, the real king of Israel. Furthermore, after King David, there was an understanding that someday the Messiah would come through the line of David, and so every king was a potential Messiah. And therefore, the king's office was a holy office. But today, it seems that none of this has really affected the world except for those who believe in Christ. Because our justice and our view of justice is still very warped, isn't it? We have a warped sense of justice. We are still waiting for perfect righteousness to fill the earth. We are still waiting for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until then, we see abuse of authority. We see the deification of kings and monarchs and presidents and emperors. And we see injustice. But we ourselves need to come face to face with our own sins and how we deal with justice on a day-to-day basis. Because we're sinners, we have this warped view of justice, and that's why we often cry out for justice when it hurts us, right? But then we ask for mercy as soon as we know we're the ones who got in trouble. We also use justice as an excuse to withhold grace to those we don't love. And that's something that's very prevalent today. As people are looking at what's going on in our own society, we're trying to make the people that we think are either victims or whatever as objects of wrath and put them in the worst light so that we don't have to love them, even though Jesus says to love not only your neighbor but your enemies. And if we just put them in the worst light possible, well, then they ultimately got what they deserved, even if it was 8 bullets. We say, well, justice was served. But do you understand the gospel? Because if justice were served, none of us would be here. So we've heard a lot on this topic recently. We've heard on it concerning Ferguson, Missouri, Michael Brown, racism, corrupt cops, our president constantly criticized, parents losing a grip, even in our own country, injustice when homeschoolers are threatened, scandals in the White House, teachers, I am one, I can tell you, overwhelmed with disrespect, ISIS beheading and killing Americans. And what are we doing as Americans? We're wondering, will there be any justice? Will our leaders bring justice to these things? It almost feels like Revelation 6, verse 10, where it says, how long, O Lord, the holy and true, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Collectively, you and I and people around us, even those who are walking in darkness, collectively, as a society, we are crying out for sensible rule, for swift justice, for a trustworthy authority, and we're looking, for the most part, in the wrong places. And so this text is telling us this is what that authority would look like. And when you see him, you know this is the true king. So look again in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 10, and we'll consider briefly the king's authority. What is the authority of this righteous king, this king that we can trust? Verse 10 says, an oracle is on the lips of a king, and his mouth does not sin in judgment. You see, so long as the king, this is the king of Israel, not the kings around them, but the king of Israel, so long as he receives his authority from God and he speaks the word of God, his mouth does not sin in judgment. Now, if not, he's treading on very dangerous ground. You might want to think of Herod back in Acts chapter 12. We don't have time to turn there, but when he set himself up and in his words as though they were the words of God, God struck him dead. That's in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. And therefore, one commentator concludes that verse 10b, where it says his mouth does not sin in judgment, is not feeding the God, king is God idea, but it's rather warning the king of his holy responsibility. Saying you who are in authority have the responsibility to be connected to God and speak his words of truth. And so long as you're doing that, you are not sinning in your judgment. The oracle, it's the divine saying. Some of your versions might even say divination. This has caused some debate among scholars as to what this means. And of course, I'm not going to solve that debate here. But I think most of the scholarship I've read doesn't point to Solomon being sort of sarcastic, saying that the king is like a magician and everything he says is true. But that he's saying so long as he is lining up with the word of God, you need to take his word as God's word. Verse 11 then says, a just balance and scales are the Lord's, and all the weights in the bag are his work. Again, this verse is not out of place because it's ultimately telling us that God's justice is higher than the power of the king. God is the inspector. He's the judge. He's the one that comes and weighs the scales. If you know anything about retail businesses that sell anything that you have to weigh by the pound, whether it's jelly beans or coffee beans, somebody comes like once a year and they measure your scale and make sure it's right and that it's not robbing your customers. So the king is given this scale in a sense, but God is the one who inspects that scale. God is the one who inspects it. In Solomon's day, merchants often strapped to their belts a bag of stones, and these stones were used as measuring weights. It was verse 11 is clear now when it says all the weights in the bag are the Lord's work. God is the one with the actual weights. God is the one who measures the scales. God is the one who's in charge of justice ultimately, no matter who the representative might be. And these verses tell us about the king's authority, that God is their ultimate source. Look at Isaiah chapter number 40. Isaiah 40, familiar passage, I believe, about the authority of kings. It says in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. This is God, of course, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. See, it doesn't matter how much splendor or majesty a king might have. It doesn't matter how many of the popular votes a president may have gotten. It doesn't matter how big the empire is that the emperor conquered 400 or 500 years ago. They're like nothing to the Lord. The Lord is the source of authority. And so while presidents might get their authority from people and the Constitution, and kings through succession and appointments, and dictators from force, and your bosses through promotions, all authority is ordained and subject to God. The king has a lot of authority. Secondly, the king's morality. It'd be one thing to hold an office and say, my office has a lot of power, the authority to make laws and the authority to change the climate here, but does one's life measure up to that? Now, we're living in a day and age of pragmatism, right? The ends justify the means. So long as you're good in one thing, it doesn't really matter how your private life is. So all around us, we're bombarded with scandals, celebrity scandals, and people say, well, they're a good actor. Who cares what they do in their life? Oh, they're a good sports player. Who cares about their personal life? And this, unfortunately, applies to authorities as well. The presidents might be involved in scandals, personal scandals, but some people say it doesn't matter what their life is like as long as they do a good job as president. But according to our text in Proverbs 16, verses 12 and 13, the king isn't just a source of authority by virtue of his office. He himself loves God's truth. Verse 12 says, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. Kings are to submit to the law. The throne is a sign of righteousness. It is the holy office that they hold. But yet, oftentimes, there are scandals in that office. And if we ask the question, do those scandals really matter to God? Yes, they do. Before Bill Clinton and Thomas Jefferson had concubines, before Henry VIII did what he did with his multiple wives, David did the same thing through Bathsheba. And if it didn't matter, then God would not have sent Nathan to rebuke him. Of course it matters. Rest assured, these are grievous sins. And while all adultery is grieving, God holds those in positions of power to even higher accountability. And that's why it says it is an abomination to kings to do evil, because the throne, that holy office instituted by God, is established in righteousness, and they are bringing something unholy to that which ought to be holy. So you might say, well, you know, he's a great boss, but he's a terrible guy. The king was a wonderful ruler, but immoral in his private life. If this were the case, then God would not have said this. God would not send rebuke to his anointed. The office of a king is precious, it is guarded, and the personal lives of authorities matter. They matter. You know what? Everyone in here, though we may not be kings in the worldly sense, it matters, and we are in authority in some way. As teachers, as parents, as pastors, as perhaps on the job you are a trainer or a manager or a director. In some way you have some authority, or you will have authority one day. And your personal life matters. It isn't just pragmatically how you can do your job and then go home and live in unrighteousness. Your personal life matters. It says righteous lips are the delight of a king. The king, it's not just lip service. It's his delight. He loves righteousness. David, we're told, was a man after God's own heart. And for the godly king, his personal life matches the things he requires of his subjects. In other words, a godly king does not command something he's not willing to obey himself. Now let's take a look at the king's power. The king's power, verse 14 and 15. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. We consider the authority of the king, right? He's holding this office. It is a God-given office. He's got this amazing sense of authority that he can change things at his will. We consider his morality, his personal life, lining up with what he's preaching and teaching and his decrees. But you know what? None of that matters if he doesn't have the power to enact those things. If he's lazy, if he's ineffective, it doesn't matter. And we've seen this throughout history as well. Right now, my 9th grade and 10th grade class in world history, we're going through the medieval empire. Right before Charlemagne, there was a succession of kings, the Merovingian line, and they were famously known as the do-nothing kings. For they got nothing done. They were lazy. And how often we see this today in our society, right? Filibusters. Stalemates. The shutting down of Congress. The failure of authorities to do their job, mistrials, injustice not being served, lame duck presidencies, lame duck governors, and just downright lazy leaders, lazy bosses, lazy employers. The tragedy of all this is that they're wasting all of that responsibility and authority because they have no power. And so power is the third element we look for in this righteous king, that he has the authority, he has the morality, but he must have the power to execute the laws, to right the wrongs, to bring justice swiftly, and to have mercy where mercy is due. And so verse 14 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. This verse can be kind of scary when you think about it. You don't want the king's face to be turned against you. Solomon's pleading with his children. He's saying, I don't want you to be in trouble with the authorities, because being in trouble with the authorities could mean your ultimate destruction. You don't want the king to be turning his face against you, because in that wrath, he will destroy you. He will consume you. One commentator says it's like this: if the king is angry, it is as if a troop of messengers or angels of death went forth to visit with death him against whom the anger of the king is kindled. The king could destroy a citizen like that. He could conjure up an army in the wink or the blink of an eye and destroy just a common citizen against whom he has set his anger. This tells us that royal displeasure is swift. Royal displeasure is fierce. Romans 13, Paul tells us the king is supposed to wield the sword ultimately for good, but he even does it in his wrath. And that power that's given to the king will be used for good or it will be abused. And unfortunately, many times that power has been abused. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who threatened those who would interpret his dream that he would tear them limb from limb if they didn't give him the correct answer. Saul killed the priests of the Lord because they were in cahoots with his enemy, David. Herod killed the male children during the time of Messiah's birth. Nero persecuted Christians. We could think of the conquering plights of Genghis Khan and the genocide committed by Hitler and Stalin. People with authority have great power, and they could abuse that power for evil. But it could also be used for good in the instance of David and the Amalekites. In other words, God isn't saying that the king should have no power at all, but they must know how to use that power for the good of their constituents. And so the opposite of verse 14 is verse 15. You don't want the king's wrath. You don't want to be swallowed up against the king's armies. You don't want his scowl upon you. You want his smile upon you. Verse 15, in the light of a king's face, there is life. See, the opposite, verse 14 says, his wrath is death, his face is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. There could be no greater contrast between death and life. The wrath of the king or the favor of the king. And of course, Solomon wants his sons to be in the favor of the king, whether that king is him or somebody else. The spring rain always signifies the king's favor. A righteous king. A righteous king is one who favors life, one who protects the helpless, one who cares for the widows and the orphans, one who provides and makes provision for those who are needy. He sustains the life of the community, just like that spring rain would sustain the life of a community. He isn't just interested in winning wars and battles. He's interested in his very people, that his people would prosper in all that they do, that their crops would be in abundance, that the rain would come upon their crops and grow, that their houses would be established, that their families would be established. This king is totally invested in the life of every one of his people. The king's favor brings forth life and prosperity. And so what do we want? Do we want the king's smile or do we want his scowl? In 2 Samuel chapter 23, it says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Charles Bridges says, "That king is a blessing to their people and benefactors to the world." Think about the holy responsibility of this king, that he would care for the individuals under his authority. When a child feels the loving approval of a parent, a student with a teacher, an employee with his boss, a community with its leader, there is safety, there's security, there's prosperity. Hence, throughout history, we have times of peace. We have golden ages. We have the Pax Romana. We have the era of good feelings. These are all times where the kings and the authorities were in good favor with their people and the people in good favor with them. And remember, if the king is to be the representative of God, what does this tell us? That the authority's face shining upon us is God's favor with us. It's supposed to be that way. But of course, it's broken, isn't it? So then what do we do? What's our responsibility then as citizens? What Solomon's talking to his sons, and he's almost talking in an idealistic way. This is the way a king should be. Now, what do you do? What do I do as children living in a society governed by these authorities? How does Solomon, the father king, want his sons to relate to them? And how should we? Well, verse 10 says that an oracle is on the lips of a king. If indeed he is speaking the word of God, we need to listen to the king's judgments. These are the authorities that God has given us. And a good authority is speaking into your life. But the question is always begged, right? What about those that don't follow God? Well, we listen anyway, out of respect for God. Paul makes it clear in Romans 13. Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we are never, ever permitted to disobey God in obedience to the king. It is better to obey God than man. So, for example, if we were told by the king to deny Christ or suffer punishment, we would willingly choose to suffer punishment. We would have to disobey the evil and the civil word and obey God's word. In the midst of this kingdom, whether it's ruled by good or bad, we ought to live righteously and truthfully as well. Just as the king is supposed to love righteousness, right? And without getting political, I think many of the authorities in our lives don't really love righteousness like they should. But that never, ever gives us an excuse to be disobedient ourselves. Your responsibility doesn't change because the authority does. This needs to get through every one of our heads. It's so easy for me to think, well, the authority isn't really that great, so I don't have to be that great. Years ago, during high school, I was working at a small business where I was getting paid off the books. And many of you know what that's like, perhaps, or you're familiar with that. Most small businesses, unfortunately, pay people off the books. You know, that's illegal. And our Lord said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And after somebody rebuked me for it, I went to my employer and said, I need you to give me a paycheck. Now, he is a good friend of mine, so he eventually and reluctantly agreed to. But what he said was very telling. He said, but the IRS is corrupt anyway. And isn't that the excuse many of us give? Well, the government's corrupt. They're not going to use my money for good, so I don't have to obey. No, our responsibility as citizens is that we live under the King of Kings. We render unto Caesar, and we obey that which is just. We obey the laws as a testimony to God, even if it's corrupted. Unless they are telling you to disobey God's word, we submit to the authority. A lot of Christians are critical of the president, but that doesn't negate our responsibility to obey the law and pray for him. That's a responsibility. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn there, is very, very clear. These are not my words. These are Peter's words. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 17. And by the way, you know, we might think, yeah, but today, you know, we have authorities that are anti this and pro this. Okay. But tell that to a first century Jewish Christian about the authorities in their lives and the threats that were on their sides. And enter Peter. And Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This was said to a people that was threatened on many sides, even by authorities. Certainly, our responsibilities as God-fearing, law-abiding citizens does not change based upon the morality of who's in the White House. It never does. When we live under good authorities, we're obligated to live righteously and speak truthfully. When we live under wicked authorities, guess what? We're obligated to live righteously and speak truthfully. Render to Caesar and be subject, Romans 13 says it. And this is what makes Christians different than the rest of the world. We are not, you know, going back and forth between positions because of the society that we live in. Our responsibility is based on the word of God. And so, one more request that Solomon would have for his kids is this. You know, if they do happen to find themselves in some sort of relationship with this king, he hopes that they would have enough wisdom to appease his wrath and find his favor. Appease his wrath and find his favor. It says in, again, verse 14, it says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Now, we talked about the king's wrath. It's a pretty dangerous thing, and these people were powerless against the king's wrath. The only thing that can satisfy the king's wrath, it says here, is a wise man. That's interesting. Only wisdom will satisfy his wrath. It isn't some sort of an insurrection that's going to satisfy his wrath. It's wisdom. Esther did this with King Ahasuerus. Jonathan did this as well. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel, quickly here in chapter 19. 1 Samuel talks about Jonathan and his father Saul And Saul was a king who had some wrath. And he wanted to kill David. And what was going to satisfy that was wisdom. 1 Samuel 19, verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, and his father said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Here's a great verse of Scripture, verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." It's great when somebody can appease the king's wrath. It's an amazing thing when someone can use wisdom to stay that anger away from destruction. Now, these are the three expectations for citizens that would come naturally to us if our kings and presidents were as godly as what Solomon presented here. Like, if every authority in our life, whether it's our president, our mayor, our governor, or our boss, met the requirements in Proverbs 16, verses 10 to 15, we'd say, that's not a problem at all, right? I could do that. But most of the authorities in our lives, just like us, are sinners. And this becomes a little more complicated. We live in a fallen world, and it gets complicated. But then we praise God for the King of Kings. Because our King is reigning and shall reign forever and ever. And ultimately, what we just read about with Jonathan appeasing Saul's wrath for a little while is just a foreshadowing of how the King of Kings appeased the wrath of God. Because here's the deal. It doesn't matter what your criminal record may or may not be. Everyone in this room is a bad citizen. We're all bad citizens in some way. Because we're sinners. And we have trampled on the law of God. If the real king of this universe is God himself, and he has set forth a law, an oracle, and told us how we ought to live and how we ought to love, we are all guilty before him. And it doesn't matter where you come from or what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter whether or not you have robbed a store or not, or committed an actual crime or not. You and I are sinners. And if we got justice, we would all be brought forth before the king, and we would not receive his smile. We would receive his scowl, and his wrath would consume us. But we're thankful because Proverbs points us to Christ. The true wise son is Christ, and the true king is Christ. No earthly king will ever satisfy the requirements of chapter 16, verses 10 through 15, except Jesus Christ. And we cannot do justice to these Proverbs if we do not consider how they are fulfilled in our great king. Jesus is the King who is God, who is divine, and all the words that he utters are oracles, divine sentences, and never has he sinned in judgment in any way. He always acts with perfect justice. Never does our King deal falsely with anyone. And the payment that he made for our salvation truly satisfied the scales of a just transaction. See, if we go forth, verse 11, to those scales, and God weighs your sins. Some people think that's how it's going to work out in the end, right? God's going to weigh my good against my bad. Well, thank God it's not that way, because all of us would be in hell. Because the tipping point, our sins would far outweigh our good works. Even our good works, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. Even the good things that we do are often done with bad intentions and mingled with sin. And we stand before the King, and he would be just to give us his wrath. But the payment has been made, the scales have been equaled, our sin for his righteousness, his death for our life, and we need not fear that his shed blood was not equal to the true value needed for our purchase. It was exactly the value that was needed to purchase us from sin. So far from doing evil, our King only does what is good. He only does what pleases God the Father and what is for our welfare. And he doesn't need counsel from us. But he does delight in our good speech, our words of truth. He is pleased when we support one another in his name. And while he is also a king who can show wrath, which, when he returns, will be a messenger of death for the wicked, he cannot delight in evil nor excuse it. And those who reject him will experience that wrath. The first time he came not to judge but to save. But the next time he returns, it will be time for judgment. Know that justice will be served, as we are crying out even today, for justice to be served around the world and in our society. Who's going to right the wrong? Whose fault is it that this person died? Whose fault is it for this injustice over here? There is coming a day where all will be made right. But it will be made right when the King of Kings returns. It will be made right when sinners go before him in his holiness and they bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who reject him in this life, and I may be speaking to someone here or someone who hears this recording, if you reject him now, you can only expect his wrath. You will only expect messengers of death to come upon your life to finally consume you for trampling on his kingdom in unholiness and unrighteousness. So what a joy it is to know that his face has been shining upon us. What a joy it is to know that he's turned his face away in his wrath and turned it upon us. So that when we say the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, he really does. And that we find ourselves, those who are in Christ, find themselves in the favor of the King. His face shining on us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Christ is King, Caesar is not. Christ is King, Nero is not. Christ is King, the president is not. Your boss is not. Christ is King, and that King who has all authority died for sinners. What an amazing thing. He died for sinners. He conquered death. And he says, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the good news, that the King whose law you broke died because you broke his law so that you might live. To the world, that's foolishness. But to us, that is the power of God. And in Christ's eternal kingdom, there is no injustice at all. 2 Peter 3 says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want you to know, as you watch the news, and as you see the injustice, I don't care what side of the spectrum politically you fall on, whose fault it was on this side or that side, we are waiting for a day where the kingdom will cover the earth, where Christ will reign fully, where his kingdom will be consummated, and where there will be everlasting peace and righteousness and joy. And so don't look around. Don't let the newspapers and the blogs and the social media feeds inform your emotions. Let your emotions, let your feelings, let your opinions be dictated by the promises of God. Because our King is alive, and our King reigns, and he will put to death everything that comes against him. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. His justice is not overlooked. Your sins and my sins have not just been swept under the rug. Justice has been dealt. But the wrath of God has been poured upon his Son, the King, in order for justice to be met. Spurgeon said, a God who can pardon without justice, one of these days can condemn without reason. Let me repeat that. A God who can pardon without justice, one of these days might condemn without reason. But rest assured that condemnation is just as is mercy. Condemnation is just because those who receive condemnation from God are getting what they deserve because of their sins. And you might say, but what about these who receive mercy? Yes, Christ got what I deserved. Justice has been paid. With that being said, I just want to make a point of application here. Knowing the gospel, understand this, that the good news of Christ and what he did for us needs to be the starting point for how we talk about justice. The gospel must inform our view of justice. Not your political hobby horse. And I say this, I know I got to say this carefully, because I'm not looking to get into any sort of debate politically. We have all different opinions in this room. We have all different opinions within Christianity. And thank God we don't have to be cookie cutters, right? But the things that we see in our society today should not be first seen as an opportunity for one's agenda. So I'm speaking specifically about what happened in the last few weeks, with the riots that are going on, the cries of injustice. And I see all different opinions, all different opinions. I have people in my life who are as liberal as they come, and people who are as conservative as they come, and everyone's got an opinion for an event that they did not attend. Good cops and bad cops. Good Michael Brown and bad Michael Brown. The liberals like to show pictures of Michael Brown, the teen who was shot, in his cap and gown, because it makes him seem like it's a normal student. Look at him. Cap and gown, great guy. Conservatives will show the continual loop of him robbing the store. Well, he strong-armed a store clerk, and he robbed the store. Because to the liberals, there's an agenda, right? There's persecution, there's racism, there's this. To the conservatives, there's an agenda too, by the way. And using this instance for your view of guns and things like that is a terrible thing to do, by the way, when people are grieving. But does it really matter which picture of Michael Brown we really see? Does it matter what picture of Trayvon Martin that we see? The Trayvon Martin who was one of my liberal friends posted a picture of him in a NASA suit and said, look, he quit basketball so he can join this academic NASA club. He's a great kid. But the conservatives who say, oh, he's a thug. He's smoking pot. And what do the conservatives continually say? They deserve to die. Justice was served. Some friend of mine who is a professing Christian said, we're better off without people like that. You know, there's an extent to which one can say justice is served if indeed the narrative is like this. Somebody robs a store, has a confrontation with a cop, tries to take the cop's gun, and is killed. Again, none of us were there, so we really don't know, do we? But even if that were the case, do you realize that you don't have to put a picture of Trayvon Martin in a NASA suit or a picture of Michael Brown in a cap and gown in order to say they deserve the authorities' favor? You can play the loop over and again of these people who you think are thugs. But if you understand the gospel, it's the thug who Jesus came to save. Amen. That's how the gospel informs our view of justice. When someone dies and a family is grieving and a community is reacting, we don't say, well, justice was served, because if justice were served, you and I, who are really thugs, would have gotten what we deserved a long time ago. But we were shown mercy. We were shown mercy and grace. And so our role is to look at everything through the gospel's lens. Because if you really understand the king's face shining upon people, this isn't a message that says, if you're just good, if you're a good little Christian like Solomon wants his sons to be, the king will be happy with you. Guess what? We're not good little Christians. We've been saved. We're sinners saved by grace. And the king has caused his face to shine upon us, not because of our works, not because of the cap and gown that we wear. He clothes us in his righteousness because our clothes are filthy. And we're just as bad as any thug, any murderer, even those who are members, I even say, of ISIS. Because Christ came for sinners, not for the righteous. And so please let the gospel inform what you believe about the world. Do you know the king's scowl or the king's smile? That's the question I leave with you this morning. How do you use your authority? Have you bowed to the king? Do you know his smile? If God's smile is upon you, rejoice in that. Live in that. Be renewed in that. But if not, if you're here or you're hearing this message, I'm telling you, the king's wrath is coming. And you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. He's the only one, only wise one who can appease God's wrath for you. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, and I just want to give one more word of application. I was blessed to find this in a commentary about this passage because it didn't dawn on me, but this is something that we all as Christians need to hear. One more point of application as you turn to Revelation 11. I've presented to you, in a sense, a paradox or a dichotomy. Those who, the king's face, right? You're He's either scowling or smiling. But I want to speak to those who you know the king is smiling at you. You know you're in God's favor. Some of you acknowledge that he's smiling at you theologically, but you act as though he's scowling at you. And that self-condemnation needs to be liberated in light of the gospel. You received his smile, you received his favor, but you act as though at any moment the king is going to turn back against you because you wronged him and strike you dead. Do you understand that if we are in Christ, we have peace with God? That yes, we sin, yes, we grieve him, and none of that is excused, but he's not going to turn his smile into a frown and then put you out of his light and condemn you, because those who are in Christ, there is now no more condemnation. So I want you to understand this. Do not obey the king merely like a citizen in Solomon's day. Just to avoid trouble. I don't want trouble with the law. I'm just going to obey God. But inside, you really don't care one way or the other. Do not merely obey him because you think God is this taskmaster. He's not. If Christ has caused his face to shine upon you, guess what? He loves you. And his face is shining upon you. You are serving a king who has given his life for you. You serve a monarch who, although the angels worship him forever, he is gentle and lowly of heart, and in whom you may find rest. And so I plead with you who might be condemned this morning unjustly, stop acting like he's a ruthless ruler and take refuge in his royal care. And that being said, we long for that day in which God answers the cries of injustice. In Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Take heart, O believer. The wrath of God has been appeased for those in Christ. Justice has been served. Mercy triumphs. Christ is King over all. Amen.